One of the most memorable political promises ever made came from presidential candidate George Bush in 1988, who made the famous statement, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Now, the main reason that's so memorable now is that 2 years later, when he was president, he signed a budget agreement with the Democratic-controlled House and Senate that included, guess what? Not no new taxes, but some new taxes. And this became just one more famous example of how politicians can't be trusted. You know, they say one thing when they're campaigning, they do another once they're elected. Indeed, in hindsight, many analysts believe that's one of the reasons President Bush lost his bid for re-election. This trend was seen again 11 years later when then-President Bill Clinton was held in contempt of court for perjury, that is, for lying under oath about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky. When asked before a grand jury how he could justify the statement, "There is nothing going on between me and Miss Lewinsky," he famously responded, "It depends on what the meaning of is. In other words, it would seem that just as haters going to hate, liars going to lie, whether they're under oath or not. But if a man can't be trusted to tell the truth when he's under oath, when exactly can he be trusted? I mean, the purpose of swearing oaths was supposed to be to ensure honesty in a world of lies and to increase credibility in the face of doubt. But as with much else in the Old Testament law, the scribes and Pharisees had taken the purpose of the law and turned it completely on its head. This is lesson 19 in our series, Living as Kingdom Citizens, the Sermon on the Mount. And we come this week to number 4 in a series of 6 examples in which Jesus contrasts his interpretation of the Old Testament with that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I say it's the 4th in a series of 6. You may notice that this is the only example that begins with the words, "Again, again, you have heard it said to those of old." This suggests that from a literary perspective, we should view these 6 examples as 2 sets of 3, with this word "again" marking the beginning of the 2nd set of 3. So the 1st set of 3 was anger, lust, and divorce, which we spent 3 weeks on. The 2nd set of 3 will be oaths, retaliation, and enemy love. So this morning, oaths, or as I've entitled it, kingdom righteousness and truth telling. Our outline is similar to the one we followed in previous lessons. The commandment perverted, the commandment explained, and finally the added question, is Jesus forbidding all oaths whatsoever? So number 1, the commandment perverted. Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now, if we ask here, well, what's Jesus quoting from? The answer seems to be a combination of several Old Testament texts, beginning with Leviticus 19:11-12, which says, "You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Or again, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Or again, the 3rd commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Perhaps the main meaning of that is simply don't swear falsely by the name of the Lord and thus take it in vain. Or again, Deuteronomy 23, the Lord says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So you don't have to do it, but if you're going to do it, you better keep it. So notice here that some of these passages speak of swearing oaths, and others speak of vowing vows. Now, if we ask, well, what's the difference between an oath and a vow, the answer would probably be not much. Not much. If there's a slight difference, it's what Sam Waldron says when he says, "Vows are solemn promises made to the Lord. Oaths are solemn promises made before the Lord, but to men, The purpose of an oath is confirmation. The purpose of a vow is commitment. So, despite this slight difference, if it's there, the two words are often used side by side, and the same principles apply to both of them. Either way, you're binding yourself. You're binding yourself to make your words match reality, or to make reality match your words. What makes an oath or a vow distinct from a simple promise would be simply the level of solemnity about it. Like when you look up the definitions of oath or vow, they usually say something like a solemn promise that calls God to witness, or that calls God's judgment down on you if you fail to keep your word. So people in the Old Testament would say things like, God do so to me and more also if I fail to do such and such. Or if they wanted to emphasize the seriousness of what they were saying, they might say something like, as the Lord lives, or as the Lord lives and my soul lives, your father is trying to kill me, Jonathan. That's what David told Jonathan. So basically he's saying, as surely as the Lord lives, as surely as my soul lives, how sure am I that Saul's trying to kill me? As sure as I'm alive. Right? So take me seriously, in other words. So whether it's vows made to God or oaths made in the presence of God, the point of all these passages we've read is simply that we ought to be people of integrity. You know, people who can be trusted, who do what they say they're going to do. Now, the problem is that the scribes and Pharisees had taken this principle and turned it completely on its head. The practice of swearing oaths was supposed to be a way of ensuring your commitments and guarding the truth, but they had actually taken it and turned it into a way of getting out of your commitments and shading the truth. And to see how they had done that, turn over to chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. Just like Matthew 19 contains a longer discussion of divorce that helps us understand what the Pharisees believed about that, so Matthew 23 contains a longer discussion of oaths, helps us understand what they believed about that. And basically, what we're going to see here is that they were making the seriousness of an oath depend upon what you were swearing by. And so the greater the thing you were swearing by, the more binding your oath was. The lesser the thing you swore by, the less binding your oath was. So the Lord says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So, contrast the scribes and Pharisees with Jesus here. First, they taught that some oaths were binding and others were not, depending on what you were swearing by. Whereas Jesus says all oaths are binding, regardless of what you're swearing by. So, for instance, a man who was wanting to wiggle out of his commitment might ask his rabbi, Rabbi, I sort of swore to my neighbor that I would help him when his moving day arrived, but you see, there's this ball game that I want to go to that's come up. And I'm wondering, do I have to keep my oath? The rabbi says, well, it depends. What did you swear by? I swore by the temple, the man says. Ah, well, don't worry then. If you had sworn by the gold of the temple, you'd be out of luck. But thankfully for you, you swore wisely. Go to the ball game in peace, my son. To which Jesus says, you blind fools. For one thing, why would you regard the gold of the temple as more sacred than the temple itself, when the temple is clearly more important? Why would you regard the gift on the altar as more important than the altar, when the altar is clearly more important? And in any case, what does it matter? An oath is an oath. That's one thing. Second, it seems that they avoided swearing by God himself, because, of course, that would be the most binding oath of all in their mind. So if your goal is to wiggle out of your oath, you're clearly going to stick with what you regard as lighter oaths and avoid swearing by God altogether. Perhaps they even convinced themselves that they were being more reverent in not swearing by God. I mean, after all, the Jews had somehow convinced themselves that it was more reverent never to use the name Yahweh, despite the fact that the Old Testament had used the name Yahweh more than 6,000 times. I wouldn't be surprised if they used similar logic here. More reverent this way. But here's the irony of that. Not only did the Old Testament not forbid people from swearing by God, it actually commanded people to swear by God. Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. That's why our confession of faith describes swearing by God as an act of religious worship. And it's why Scripture forbids us to swear by any other god than the true God. So that's one reason why it was ironic that they avoided swearing by God. But the second reason, the one that Jesus gives here, is that they really weren't avoiding it. They just thought they were. You can't avoid swearing by God because everything relates to God in some way or another. So verse 21 says, Jesus says, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. He says the same thing back in chapter 5 in our home text. If you swear by heaven, that's God's throne. If you swear by earth, that's his footstool. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's his city. You may think you're avoiding swearing by God, but you're really not. You may think that saying by Jerusalem is less binding than saying by God, but it's really not. So if you're going to swear by heaven, you may as well go ahead and swear by God, because there's no real difference. You're just splitting hairs because you want to follow your whims instead of keeping your word. So this is the commandment perverted. Practice that was meant to establish truth was being used to destroy truth and honesty, which leads us to big point number two, the commandment explained. It's explained here in two ways. First, negatively, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And then positively, verse 37, let what you say be simply yes and no. I want to focus on the positive statement first, because Jesus' main point here is the same as that of the Old Testament, namely that God's people ought to be a people of integrity, a people whose word can be trusted, or as they used to say, a people whose word is their bond. People who, at least under normal circumstances, don't need to say, I swear, or even, I promise, because our yes and our no is enough. That's what Jesus says here in verse 37. In the original, it says, let your word be nai nai, ooh ooh. Yes, yes, no, no. Yay, yay, nay, nay. So, oaths are kind of like divorce, in the sense that if it weren't for sin, you'd never need one. Right, just as divorce is this troubleshooting mechanism to deal with the fact that people are cheats, so oaths are this troubleshooting mechanism to deal with the fact that people are liars. And I think this is what Jesus means at the end of verse 37 when he says that anything more than yes or no comes from evil. In other words, the need for something beyond the simple yes or no comes from evil. It comes from the fact that people lie. So I'll never forget what this one elderly man told me when I was out surveying one day. I presume we were working for this man, staking a boundary or something. And he said to me, yeah, my daddy and his neighbor had a verbal agreement about where the property line was. Well, let me tell you something, son. You got to watch them verbal agreements. I wrote that down in my phone. I like that so much. Let me tell you something, son. You got to watch them verbal agreements. And that reminded me of this old movie, Sergeant York. You ever seen the movie Sergeant York? I always thought the best part of that movie was the part before he went into the Army. But anyway, Alvin York is this poor farmer, and he's trying to buy a piece of bottomland from this guy named Nate Tompkins. And Nate Tompkins tells Alvin if he can come up with the money in 60 days, he'll sell it to him. So Alvin slaves away for 60 days, scrapes together the money, and when he finally comes and hands it to Nate Tompkins, old Nate sheepishly tells him that he's already sold it to somebody else who came and offered a better price. Of course, Alvin is just dumbfounded. But you told me I had 60 days. Anybody remember what Nate's response was? Yeah, but it weren't in writing. It weren't in writing. This is when Alvin goes and gets drunk one last time and says, I'm a drinking again, Nate Tompkins. Because his word weren't no count. It weren't in writing. This is the exact opposite of how Scripture describes a righteous person. Please turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a lot like the Sermon on the Mount in that it shows us what a righteous person looks like. It describes the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. And as we'll see here, like the Sermon on the Mount, it also touches upon this issue of swearing oaths. Psalm 15, Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who shall dwell in your holy hill? Answer, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Question, what does it mean to swear to your own hurt and not change? And here we could use the mic unless you have a really short answer. What does it mean to swear to your own hurt and not change? Marcy?
I was just going to say that even if it hurts to keep your word, then you have to do it. Even if it's not something that you want it, you afterwards you think, oh, why did I do that? But you still have to keep your word.
Right. Anybody else? Mr. Tad? Be thinking on this too while others are saying. I want you to maybe try to think of an example of someone you've seen who swore to their own hurt, or maybe an example in your own life where you realize God's calling me to swear to my own hurt here. Go ahead, Mr. Tan.
Yes, officer, I was going 71 miles an hour.
Okay. Anybody else? Ms. Sue Ann. Sorry, I know it's people on both sides. We need two. Right, yeah.
Would telling your children, if you do that one more time, I'm going to, and then they do it one more time, and you're like, oh,
mm-hmm.
Oh, and you just have to carry on.
Yes. You're swearing to your hurt and their hurt in that case, I guess. But yeah, either way, the same effect, the same thing happens if you don't, and that's that your word becomes worthless. Right. So, but Pastor Donnie.
So I guess using your example from Nate Tompkins, in that an agreement was made, there were 60 days, a better offer came, he could have gotten more money, but he keeps his word and takes the lesser amount, keeping the agreement of the 60 days. And he's hurt his bank account, but he's kept his word.
Right. Amen. Can anybody think of an example? Ms. Sue Ann gave one. Example, maybe in your own life or someone you've respected who's like
that was from
I didn't assume it was, but since you say so.
And you get the ticket, that's where the hurt
right
is.
Yeah, it's like, well, sir, I had a radar, so I doesn't matter what you say. Anybody else? Bubba or Miss Jane, go ahead, Miss Jane, since she's right there.
I think sometimes we say we'll do something and then something else comes up that's better, like you said earlier, and we're really torn between which one.
Right.
Yeah, I kind of made a decision years ago that I probably haven't kept fully, but that whatever's first on my calendar is there, and I have to live with that even if something better comes up,
right,
unless it's crisis.
Bubba.
Mom, tumbling. Mom and Tub wouldn't take that trash. And I said, no, Dean, I promise, I swear. And I went to bed. I said, I swear I took the trash out. She said, no, you didn't. Next thing I know, next morning I got up, the Lord might move my head. Why you swear like you didn't take that trash out? And I bow down to pray to my God for swearing. I mean, I should never swear. No, if I didn't do this, I swore on him. And this bite me in my rear end. I said, yesterday, Blake's Virginia bathroom, little boy sprayed it. I said, might see it. Gee, I swore not, took it out. And that thing I know I got chewed out. So, thank
the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So, he must love you. So, I think y'all are hitting all over it. Yeah, swearing to your own hurt is keeping your word when it hurts. Even when you wish, why did I? I'd like to have that one back. You know, if I could do that one over, I wouldn't have said that. And that's the thing. The Bible says, hey, you don't have to make commitments. You don't have to open your mouth, but if you do, you need to do what you said. So maybe one of the lessons is, you know, be very slow to speak about these things. So integrity. Just looking at some of the reasons why we break our word, we've already kind of been hitting on some of them. One reason, maybe, as with Nate Tompkins, because something better comes along that we didn't foresee, and in our greed, we just disregard the promise and go after the other thing. But this lack of integrity could take other forms. For example, we might make promises that we know we can't keep when we're making them. For example, someone says to you, I need this job done within 4 months. So if you can do it within that time frame, it's yours. And we may know good and well we can't even get to that job within 4 months, much less get it done. But we might still try to convince ourselves, maybe I can do it, so that we can say yes, because we don't want to lose the job to somebody else. And so that kind of fear can lead us to make false promises. Or a fear of offending someone or a desire to be liked can keep us from saying no when we ought to say no. Often when we find ourselves too busy or overcommitted, it's simply because we're too afraid to tell people no when we should, because we want them to like us. And often we say yes on the front end in order to gain approval. We end up saying no on the back end and sacrificing our integrity. There's a difference between trying to be godly and trying to be God. Yes, living a godly life will bring us inconvenience. It requires sacrifice, and sometimes you'll have to say yes when you'd rather say no, simply because you know it's the right thing to do. So yes, be godly, but don't try to be God. You can't be everywhere at once. You're not omnipresent. You're not omnicompetent. You can't say yes to everybody. You can't do every good deed that needs to be done. In the words of Dirty Harry, a man's got to know his limitations. Or again, a fear of offending or a desire to be liked can keep us from saying hard things that we think need to be said. And this is simply cowardice. Daniel Doriani describes it like this. He says, cowardice is telling people what you think they want to hear, whether it's true or not. Cowardice is bringing good news in person, but sending bad news in memos. Cowardice is criticizing someone at lunch and hoping it gets back to them. Courage is telling the truth as plainly and as purely as possible, whether it's pleasant or not. He then adds this story. Years ago, I worked for a man who hated to tell the hard truths. He was pleasant and an empathetic man, and he wanted everyone to like him. And for that reason, he promised people things that answered their deepest longings. Sadly, those who worked for him learned that he made promises he could not keep. He meant well. He was a compassionate man, but he failed the test of courage and caused bitter disappointment to many people. And the irony of this sort of thing is that this craving for human approval backfires and makes us useless in the long run. But folks, if we realize that we already have God's approval, that we already have the good opinion of the only one whose good opinion really matters, that he already loves us and already sent his son for us while we were sinners, and he promises not to leave us or forsake us, then if we can get that through our thick, unbelieving heads, maybe we can become the kind of people whose word actually means something. A person whose yes means yes, not maybe. And whose no means no, not probably. A person whose praise is not just flattery and whose critiques are the wounds of a friend. This is what Jesus is after here. A people whose word is their bond. And that's the main point here. Still, we haven't touched on the negative aspect of oaths. So now I want to think about why we normally shouldn't need oaths. Talk in a minute about whether Jesus is forbidding all oaths whatsoever. Right now I just want to talk about why we normally shouldn't need oaths. Again, to borrow an illustration from Dan Doriani, he says, imagine a dad with his kids. Dad says to them, all right, everybody, let's get our shoes on. It's time to go out and rake the leaves. And if you help Daddy rake the leaves, I'll take you out for an ice cream on Saturday. To which one of his little girls responds warily, do you promise? Now, what does that response tell you? It tells you that Dad hasn't always kept his word. That he said this before, and when Saturday came around, there wasn't any ice cream. And so the little girl has learned that Daddy's word isn't enough. It has to be strengthened by the words, I promise I'll take you to get an ice cream on Saturday. Now, I believe there's a place for formal written agreements, as I'll mention later. But normally, in day-to-day life, amongst the people who know you, your simple words should be enough. I mean, right now we have a written contract on our house to sell it to a certain person at a certain date. It is in writing, unlike Nate Tompkins' deal. But what would it say about me if I told my wife, Bubba, that I would take the trash out later this evening and she asked me to sign a written agreement in the presence of witnesses that I would take out the trash? Now, that would feel a little bit different, wouldn't it? I mean, in a case like that, my words should be enough. And if it isn't, then it says something about me. So we need to ask ourselves, do the people who know me feel like they have to say things like, do you promise? Or really? Or do you want me to write this down so you won't forget? Because if so, we either need to be slow to make promises or we got work to do on recovering our reputations. And the point here is simply that under normal circumstances, swearing an oath should be unnecessary. Simple yes or no should do. Now, let me ask one more clarifying question here before we get to the last question. And that is just, how might we be like the Pharisees? How can we become like the Pharisees in this sort of thing? For example, remember how Nate Tompkins defended his perjury by saying, yeah, but it weren't in writing. Well, suppose the little girl had responded to her dad when he said, I'll take you to get ice cream. I suppose she had said, but Daddy, you said that you would get us ice cream last week, and you didn't. And suppose the dad tried to defend himself by saying, well, yeah, but I didn't promise. Well, the response to that excuse should be, didn't you? Did you not? I mean, what do people mean when they say, but I didn't promise? I think what they usually mean is simply, I didn't utter the words, I promise. But does that mean you didn't promise? To get at this, let me give you three statements and see what you think about this. Statement number one, I will take you to get ice cream on Saturday. Number two, I promise I will take you to get ice cream on Saturday. Number three, I swear I will take you to get ice cream on Saturday. Now, I haven't done a survey on this, but I suspect most people would see number two as more serious than number one, more binding. The number one. And I suspect most people would see number three as more serious and more binding than number two. So it's sort of an ascending order of bindingness and seriousness about this. Moreover, I think if you were to ask most people, which one of these is a promise? Most people would probably say, what? Number two. The promise is when you say, I promise. And if we were to ask most people, which one of these is an oath? Most people would say, number three. Number three is when a person says, an oath is when you say, I swear. Here's the thing, though. if number two is a promise and number three is an oath, what does that make number one? Yeah, presumably it makes it number one, the kind of statement you don't have to take very seriously, which is exactly the kind of thing Jesus is dealing with. It's exactly the problem he's dealing with here. Now here's the truth of the matter. Biblically speaking, the answer to the question, which one of these is a promise, is not number one, not number two. It's number one. Number one. A promise isn't when you say, I promise. A promise is when you say, I will. And we recognize this when we talk about God's promises in the Bible. For example, when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, we recognize that's a promise. Even though he doesn't say, I promise, I will never leave you or forsake you, we know it's a promise. I will be with you always. I will be your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. None of those statements contains the words, I promise, and yet all of them are promises. Which means that when somebody lamely argues, but I didn't promise, the answer is, yes, you did. You just didn't keep your promise. Number one is a promise. So if we ask, well, what does that make number two? My answer would be, I would say it makes it an oath. I would suggest that biblically speaking, number two here is as much an oath as number three. They both serve the same purpose. They're both adding something to a simple yes or no or I will. And to think that the words I swear are somehow more binding than the words I promise seems like the same kind of hair splitting that the Pharisees were engaging in, as though the precise wording of the oath were what really mattered. Right? It's like, for them, it was like, well, which did you swear by, the altar or the gold on the altar? And for us, it's like, well, which one did you say, I promise or I swear? Because this really matters for whether you should keep your word. No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you do what you say. So if I'm so untrustworthy that people have to ask, that people ask me to say I promise when I say something, I shouldn't console myself by saying, well, at least they're not asking me to swear. It doesn't matter. What matters is my word is clearly not enough in such cases. And that should just cause us to pray if we're in that position. God, put away all lying from my lips and help me to speak truth. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Rather, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Which leads us to the final question then. Is Jesus forbidding all oaths whatsoever? This is the question everybody's wondering probably. For example, about a month ago, I stood in the courthouse downtown, and along with about 150 other people, I raised my right hand and said, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Should I have done that? Or was I violating Jesus' command here not to swear at all? Or again, I imagine that when Jared Lake joined the Lebanon Police Force, he probably said something like, I, Jared Lake, do solemnly swear that I will be alert and vigilant to enforce the criminal laws of this state, so help me God. If he did, was he right to do that? Or was he violating Jesus' command not to swear at all? Or again, about 6 years ago, I stood right here on this podium behind me and said these words, in the name of God, I, Justin Dillahay, take you, Tilly Cryer, to be my wife and to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. This is my solemn vow. She said the same thing. Were we right to do that? Or were we violating Jesus' command not to swear at all? Now, those in the Anabaptist tradition, as well as the Quakers, have said yes. Those examples are a violation of Jesus' words. They've interpreted this command here as an absolute prohibition. That's one of the reasons why they refuse to go into politics or the military or the police force, because those professions normally require you to take an oath before you get into them. The question is this what Jesus means? Because if it is, then we should obey him regardless of the consequences. Now, I freely admit that if there's any one of these six examples where it seems like Jesus is actually changing the Old Testament, it's this one. Like, it sure sounds like he's saying, the Old Testament said you should keep your oaths, but I'm upping the ante and saying you shouldn't take oaths at all. I mean, that sure sounds like what he's saying here. So it could seem hard to argue that when Jesus says don't swear oaths at all, what he really means is, unless, of course, you're getting married or going to court. I mean, you can see how that might feel like you're watering down the radical requirement that Jesus is making here. If there's any one of these six that seems like Jesus is changing the Old Testament or raising the bar, it would seem to be this one. And yet, I would still argue that that as obvious as that absolute interpretation may sound, when you just read verses 34 to 6, there's problems with it. The statement, do not take an oath at all, has to be read in context, not in isolation. So let's think about the context here. First, you got the immediate context, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. In the immediate context, as we said, this is the fourth one of those, you've heard that it said, but I say to you, statements. And at least with the first three, I've argued that Jesus isn't overturning what the Old Testament actually teaches. Rather, he's overturning what the scribes and Pharisees said the Old Testament taught. And you might guess that that's where I'm going to go with this one as well. Leastwise, I don't see why it would be any different. And my reason for saying this is verses 17 through 20. Because immediately before Jesus launches into these six examples, he begins by saying, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And don't think that you can relax even the least of these commandments. You can't. So this endorsement of the Old Testament stands over all six of these statements. So I don't expect this one to be any different. And when we read what chapter 23 says about the Pharisees teaching on oaths, I find my suspicion confirmed, because nowhere did the Old Testament teach the kind of nonsense that the Pharisees were teaching about oaths. So that's the immediate context. When you zoom out further to the context of Matthew as a whole, you find that in chapter 26, Jesus is willing to testify under oath. At his trial, chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest stands up and he says this, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said so. And these words translated, I adjure you, here, this word, means, according to Bedag, to put someone under oath, to warrant the truth of what is said. The word is exorkidzo, and it's simply the verb form of the word orkos, which means oath. It's the word used here in our passage. In other words, according to Matthew, Jesus himself was willing to answer under oath when he was in court. And we have to factor that in when we interpret this passage. When you zoom, that's Matthew. If you zoom out to the even broader New Testament context and we ask, when we read the New Testament, do we find that holy people in the New Testament try to avoid the kind of oath language that you hear from holy people in the Old Testament? The answer seems to be no, they don't. For example, you find the Apostle Paul saying things like, for God is my witness, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. God is my witness. He doesn't just tell them that they're always in his prayers. He calls God to witness that he's telling the truth. Now, maybe that's because this is the kind of thing people often say without meaning it, and he wants them to know he's serious at least. I don't know, but he does. Or again, 2 Corinthians 1:23, once again Paul says, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Here he's calling God to witness against him if he's lying. And this is a lot like those Old Testament examples. You know, may God do so to me and more also if I'm not telling you the truth. Or again, Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm saying to you, before God, I do not lie. Now, my point here in quoting all these verses is simply this, that every one of these, and there's more, there's more you could quote from Paul alone. Every one of these examples constitutes an oath of some sort. At the very least, they all go beyond a simple yes or no affirmation. Paul could have just assumed they knew he was being honest, but he adds, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. Before God, call God to witness. So unless we want to say that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to violate Jesus' command not to swear at all and to simply let his yes be yes and his no be no, then I think we have to conclude that Jesus wasn't forbidding all oaths whatsoever under any circumstance. To that you could add in Revelation chapter 10, a holy angel raises his right hand and swears an oath by the name of God who lives forever and ever. And I doubt that's because the holy angel is untrustworthy normally. But then when you zoom out to the question of the whole Bible, context of the whole Bible, we find not only did Jesus swear, and not only did Paul swear, not only did a holy angel swear, not only did David swear, but God himself swears on occasion. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 18. I believe this passage can help us distinguish between good reasons for swearing oaths and bad reasons. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. The writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now notice here that the author distinguishes between making a promise and swearing an oath. First he says God made a promise to Abraham. The promise is found in Genesis 22:17. "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." There's the "I will." That's the promise there. But then on top of the promise, God also swears an oath. The previous verse of Genesis 22, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, surely I will bless you." And since he had no one greater to swear by, God says, "I'll swear by myself." So God did two things for Abraham here. He made him a promise and he swore an oath. Question here is, why did God choose to swear an oath? I mean, you would think if anybody's word could be trusted, it would be God. So why the oath? Well, the answer to the text is it wasn't to make God's word more sure, as though he might have wiggled out of his promise. Rather, it's to make us more confident, to give us all the help that he could. Verse 14, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So God's like, "I know this is what it takes to settle a matter amongst you lying human beings, and I want to do all I can to convince you that I am who I say I am, that I will do what I say I can do, and that my word can be trusted." Verse 17, "So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things," that is his promise and his oath, "in which it is impossible for God to lie," God could no more commit perjury than he could cease to exist. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So why does he stoop to swear an oath? Well, verse 18 says, "So that we who had fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Friends, this is the kind of loving and kind God that we have. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he knows what it takes to settle truthfulness amongst liars like us. And so he says, "I'll do whatever I can to help you believe me. Is my promise not enough for you, you poor wretches? Then I'll give you my oath. And since you all swear by something greater than yourselves, I'll do the closest thing possible. Do you need to know? Do you need to be sure that I will always be with you, that I will never stop loving you, that my purposes for you will never fail? Then you have my oath. By myself, I swear it will be done. As surely as I live, the day that I cease to exist, the day that death and hell drag Jesus back out of heaven, that is the day that my word will fail. Until then, you can hold fast to the hope set before you. I swear." The reason God swears an oath. It's not because he's untrustworthy. He does it as an act of love to give assurance to those who need it. Because he knows that in all our disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And that, I think, is what an honest person, at least, is doing when he takes an oath in court. Because in a real sense, an honest man doesn't need an oath to make him tell the truth. It's like what Paul says about the law in 1 Timothy 1:9, where he says, the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the wicked and the disobedient, including, he says, for liars and perjurers. Chapter 1, verse 10. Oaths are necessary to hold liars and perjurers accountable so that they can be legally prosecuted if they lie. But a person who is truly righteous doesn't need an oath because he tells the truth because he loves God. He fears God and loves his neighbor. Still, he can obey the civil authorities and take the oath for that very reason, precisely because he loves his neighbor and he wants to do all that he can to assure them that he's telling the truth. And so, like Paul, a righteous man could call on God to witness that he's telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And for those reasons and others, I don't think Jesus is changing the Old Testament here by saying that oaths are now forbidden under every possible circumstance. Rather, his point is that under ordinary circumstances, we should be the kind of people whose word is so solid that we don't need to embellish it with oaths and vows. I'll open it to you for thoughts or questions. Miss Lisa.
A number of years ago, it really hit me when I had told somebody I would pray for them, and I walked away and forgot. And I try to pray at that point and try to remember it. I don't always do that. I'd like to challenge us all to really think, just like that ice cream example, if we use as kind of a social nicety,
right.
Oh, I'll pray for you. That is serious. We're saying we will pray for somebody and we are not taking them before the throne of God. So I would challenge you, like the Lord challenged me, to take seriously when you say you will pray for somebody and don't use it like have a nice day.
Right. Reminds me of a Stephen Curtis Chapman song called Let Us Pray, where he says something like, you ask if I'll be praying for you, please. And in keeping with convention, I say yes, with good intention, to pray later, making mention of your needs. You know, but since we have this moment here at heaven's door, we should start knocking now. What are we waiting for? So just, that's good advice probably, because you might forget. Brother Mark.
I just have a couple of comments. Sometimes our words are, they may be solid, but we sometimes don't communicate them as clearly as we thought we did, or they may not be heard in a clear way. And sometimes, you know, our word is complex.
Right.
In a sense that, I'm thinking of an example. I have a young man working for me right now, a Christian brother, and I've made all these commitments to him in terms of his pay. And it's not just an hourly pay, it's complicated. And so we wrote it. You know, we wrote it down on paper. It's a whole page long, and we agreed to it. And so I think sometimes that's a good idea. It helps to write it down because it's clearer. It forces you to communicate more clearly, and there's a less likelihood for misunderstanding. And so even though I went beyond yes, you know,
right.
And my memory is not very good. If I committed to all these things, I may forget.
Right.
And so having it written down protects me from forgetting to keep my word even. So I think there is a place maybe for writing things down, maybe not for taking out the garbage, but, you know, there are situations that may call for it that don't necessarily, you know, mean we're violating the
right.
commandment in Matthew. My second comment, you gave really good examples of lawful oaths, but there are some oaths in our culture that are not so easily, agreed to. you know. And I guess probably the best example is, I remember when one of my sons came to me, and he was going to join some honor society. I don't know if it was Tau Beta Pi or some society. And this whole question came up of an oath, because most of these societies make you take an oath, some type of oath. And so we had a discussion that, and the discussion really was like this. It was, you know, does the oath have content that would be, you know, objectionable to a Christian, or assert a non-Christian worldview in such a way that in good conscience he shouldn't take that oath and perhaps not even join the honor society,
right,
because of that. And I'm not so sure what happened in this case. I'm not saying all honor societies have unlawful oaths, but I think we have to,
right,
we have to look at the content of the oath. And I know that's obvious, but
no,
but it is a real live issue. And that's just one example I had,
yeah,
of that.
Yeah, you could compare something like joining that secret society or honor society, like, you know, Christian going into the CIA or something. You know, in both cases, you may be being required, hey, you keep secrets here. Like, we can't have, you know, the intelligence can't be gathered if it's being broadcast to anybody and everybody, whereas things like a secret society is more frivolous. Like, what's the point anyway, except to exclude others and do your little thing in private, and who knows what they're doing. But even in something like the CIA, I think you'd be, if you're taking an oath, there's an understanding, at least for a Christian, that no obedience to any man is going to be absolute. You know, so if they tell me, or the army officer tells me to fire on civilians or something, well, I'm not going to say, well, I swore to obey no matter what. You know, if he's telling me to disobey God or something, then that's understood as part of the oath. Or if he tells me to waterboard somebody and I think that's wrong to do, I don't think the oath requires me to do it. On what you said about the house, like, or a contract, and written contract, I think that's a good example of just where putting it in writing, when it's, the words you used were helpful, were like, when it's something complex, and where, not because of sin, but just we may forget, or for clarity, like, I may think I'm saying one thing, and they were hearing something else. You know, we get impatient with legal jargon, but it's there for a reason. You know, it's there to make things as clear as possible. And I think in cases like that, it can be an act of love to the other person to say, we want this to be as clear as we can so that we understand what we're agreeing to. And then in the same way, I think you could say, you know, why did God write it down? You know, why did God give us the Bible? Why didn't he just leave all of his promises in oral form? It's because, well, we forget. And so it helps us. It helps give us more assurance in the same way that it's now written down. One more, and then we'll close it.
One thing I was going to mention what Mark was mentioning. Many times contracts and things like that, it shows the depreciation of our moral base in our society, that we require contracts to make people do what they say versus to help us remember what we're supposed to do.
Right.
They are very helpful in helping remember what we're supposed to do. But what I was going to say is that it you know, having held a security clearance, you know, we were told you can always say, I can neither confirm nor deny the presence of nuclear weapons aboard the USS X, whatever it is. There are ways you could tell the truth. I mean, just knowing something and not telling somebody ask you is not lying. Telling them something else is, you know, and so oftentimes we dodge that by saying something very general that is not true. You know, and that is what's wrong, I believe. It's not that, you know, that we cannot say the truth. You know, we can simply just not say anything and take our licks for it. I mean, that's what pleading the fifth, as it were, is. And you know, I refuse to answer that question on the grounds that it may be held to incriminate me. Basically, is saying, okay, I'm guilty of some of this. I'm just not going to tell you what it is. You know, but that in itself is not lying. Yeah, but the point I guess I was working around to make is that I have found over the years that it's not bad to be tentative. Mm-hmm. You know, if I don't know, if someone tells me, like, we have a show on the 23rd of November, can you make it? Well, here it is, August, or maybe even July or June. What do I know? I might be in Texas, you know, so, you know, I'll tell them, you know, I enjoy your show, I would like to make it, but I can't commit to it at this time.
Right.
You know, and things like that, you know, you basically say you're going to try, but if you can't do it, then you haven't told them that you're going to do it. If I tell somebody I'm going to be somewhere, I try to be there. You know, I mean, sickness and things like that can still, you know, the providence of God can prevent you from keeping your word.
Right.
But
if the Lord wills.
If the Lord wills. Right. Yeah, I mean, people used to say, if the Lord tarries, that means the only reason you're not going to do this is if you're in heaven, right?
Okay, yeah.
And, you know, but that's just what I was going to suggest is that, you know, we don't have to sound absolute when we're not.
Right.
You know, it's not a lie to tell somebody you'll try to do something if you really do try to do something. And as far as Lisa's comment goes, I have found it better to say, I have prayed for you, rather than I will pray for you.
So I might take you for ice cream on Saturday.
I might. We'll yeah. see.
That's a cop-out.
I find that one a lot. I'm not sure about that. We'll see. All right, one more, Pastor Carol, and then we'll close. Yeah, it's not wishy-washy to say I don't know if you really don't know. So.
In the business world, and even as the mayor or whatever it might be, you'll sign to that, and I sign my name. So in essence, speak for a moment about my signature being an oath. As a matter of fact, I require that of other people, and they require it of me. In fact, I'm so absent-minded, I tell renters, I said, you always get a receipt from me, and I will sign you a receipt, which is basically, what's the comparison of our signature to an oath? And our signatures are born centuries. I mean, documents were signed. We just don't declare documents. Signatures have to be put to the bottom of them, or they're not really documents. Our Declaration of Independence was signed. And so I was just curious if you had any thoughts on that.
I mean, one could argue that signing your name to an agreement is just a written form of yes or no. So you could argue that, but it is legally, at least in our society, it is more binding. And so in that sense, it does go beyond just saying, yeah, I'll sell you my house by September 5th. Yeah, it's more than that, because it legally, it'll keep you accountable. So, I mean, I think that would fall within the lawful oaths and vows. Actually, our Confession of Faith has an entire chapter on this, lawful oaths and vows. Not sure why they thought that was worth putting in there, but it's good. I didn't mention it in the lesson, but I did consult it in writing the lesson. So, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that you love us so much, and you're so concerned for our assurance and our confidence in you that you have stooped to swear an oath. And so, Lord, help us, taking your promise and your oath, to hold fast to the hope set before us through Jesus Christ, our forerunner. Amen.